And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We'll be reading verses 1 to 5 this morning, focusing just on verse 1. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come into your presence, and as we begin to look at this prayer of Jesus, it is our prayer that you would open our eyes. Open our hearts, that, Father, that we would see how Jesus prays, what he prays for. And that, Father, that we would be encouraged, we would be humbled. And that, Father, that through this prayer, we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we will celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of our worship service. And traditionally we conclude this service by singing the Lord's Prayer as a benediction. And we do so for several reasons. First, it's always appropriate to sing Scripture back to God as a prayer. The Psalms are God's hymns, and most of them were meant to be sung and as well as to be prayed back to God. We find singing throughout the Scripture. We know that there will be singing in the eternal state. So it's always appropriate to sing Scripture back to God. Second, this was a sample prayer given to the disciples, teaching them how to pray. And so it contains the basic elements of prayer, which is a reminder for us how to pray as opposed to how pagans pray. And third, since it's Holy Scripture, we are assured that the words are theologically correct. This sample prayer shows us the importance of basic petitions, calling for God's name to be holy, calling for his will to be done and for his kingdom to come, asking for our daily bread and for our debts to be forgiven, to be delivered from evil. Singing this prayer is a great reminder for us as to what to pray for. Fourth, since the prayer acknowledges our complete and utter dependence upon God for all things, it's a very fitting benediction to any service. It sends us out from the service humble and meek, ready to engage in the spiritual warfare in the days that follow our worship service. But here's a little interesting tidbit. We call it the Lord's Prayer, and yet James Montgomery Boyce says, calling this the Lord's Prayer is really a misnomer. He says it should more appropriately be called the Disciples' Prayer. And he makes a valid point because it was given by our Lord as a sample prayer to the disciples, and by extension it's given to us as an example of what to pray for. We don't have to pray those words exactly every time. It's a sample, but of course we can pray those words. In that same statement, Boyce is joined by many other commentators. And they continue by saying the real Lord's Prayer is the one we're coming to in John chapter 17. Because this is exactly what the Lord prayed for. This prayer is often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, or sometimes it's called the farewell prayer. Both are very appropriate names. But in a very real sense, this is the Lord's Prayer, in that it is His prayer uttered on behalf of His people. Now, before we get into the exposition of the prayer, let's first examine some preliminary facts, if you will, concerning this prayer. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus spoke these things. That's the opening phrase of this first verse. The ESV says, when Jesus had spoken these words. In other words, Jesus prays this prayer immediately after he finishes his last discourse to his disciples. Remember, he has given his disciples their last instructions before he is going to leave them. He has given them instructions for how to carry on the work that he began. He has told them what he expects of them in the days, months, and years to come. He has promised, if you remember, to answer their prayers. He's promised the Holy Spirit, who will enable them to accomplish all that he has set before them. And then he has given them very encouraging words designed to build them up. But he's also given them some admonitions. Remember last week, we looked, don't get too cocky, you know, because you're all going to fall away. You're all going to be scattered. Be humble. Don't lord your position or your gifts over anyone. And then he demonstrated the principle of humility and how to lead by being a servant, by actually washing their feet during this time. He also introduced a new covenant ordinance of the Lord's Supper to them. And to keep it brief, he has given them everything they need to know to accomplish the mission that he was going to commission them after he was resurrected. These words have brought them up emotionally at times. It has brought them down. And in this discourse, Jesus has given somewhat of a microcosm of the life of a Christian by saying it's not going to be a trouble-free life. Expect tribulation. Expect persecution. In fact, expect all manner of evil is going to come and assault you. But take courage. Be of good cheer. Because Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And you too are expected to be overcomers. That's the message he gives to the churches and that he instructs in the book of the Revelation. That's why we read some of those admonitions to those churches. Notice that each one of those letters ends with, he who overcomes. And in those promises to the overcomer, that's promises to all true believers. And so immediately after this last discourse, Jesus prays. And as we have already seen, this prayer has been given many names. One of them is farewell prayer. Not because it's his last, it's not. But because he prays this prayer right after his farewell discourse. And so this prayer has special relevance for these disciples. But there is an important lesson for us here as well. Jesus has done all that he needed to do to prepare his disciples. In fact, I think it's fair to say that no one could say that they were ill prepared. In fact, knowing that it was the Lord who prepared them, I don't think it's an overstatement to say they were perfectly prepared. And yet Jesus commits all that he has done to prayer. Now this tells us the high priority that Jesus placed on prayer. It shows us the absolute necessity for prayer. We must make our plans, work hard for the kingdom of God. We're commissioned to do that. But without the prayers of God's people behind those actions, we will fall short of the accomplishments of even the good works that we do. John Calvin said, "Doctrine has no power unless efficacy is imparted to it from above. Christ holds out an example to teach them not to employ themselves only in sowing the word, but by mingling prayers with it to implore the assistance of God that his blessing may render their labors fruitful." And in this prayer, we are given a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus like no other recorded prayer. In fact, listen, I want you to listen. I'm going to do something I don't do very often. I'm going to give you some lengthy quotations. And I want to do that because I want to show you the priority of prayer, and especially this prayer. I want you to listen to some of the comments from men of God throughout the ages. Arthur Pink says this: "The 17th of John contains the longest recorded prayer which our Lord offered during his public ministry on earth, and has been justly designated as his high priestly prayer." Matthew Henry said, "The most remarkable prayer followed the most full and consoling discourse ever uttered on earth." Martin Luther says, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It sounds so honest, so simple. It is so deep, so rich, so wide, no one can fathom it." Philip Melanchthon, Luther's lieutenant and follower after Luther died, in his last lecture before he himself died, said this about John 17. He says, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God to God himself." The eminent Scottish reformer John Knox had this chapter read to him every day during his last illness. And in the closing scene, the verses that were read from it consoled and animated him in the final conflict. And one of my favorite Scottish commentators, John Brown, he says this: "The 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. The scripture of truth, given by inspiration of God, contains many wonderful passages, but none more wonderful than this, none so wonderful. It is the utterance of the mind and the heart of the God-man, in the very crisis of his great undertaking, in the immediate prospect of completing, by the sacrifice of himself, the work which he had been given him to do, and for the accomplishment of which he had become incarnate. It is the utterance of these to the Father who had sent him. What a concentration of thought and affection is there in these few sentences. How full of grace, how full of truth, how condensed, and yet how clear the thoughts, how deep, yet how calm the feelings which are here, so far as the capabilities of human language permit, worthily expressed. All is natural and simple in thought and expression, nothing intricate or elaborate, but there is within the conceptions which the human understanding cannot measure, a depth which it cannot fathom. There is no bringing out these plain words all that is seen and felt to be in them." And then J.C. Ryle, my favorite bishop, he says, "The chapter we have now begun is the most remarkable in the Bible. It stands alone. There is nothing like it." And again, Arthur Pink, the last quotation, gives us some very sage advice. He says this: "In John 17, the veil is drawn aside, and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts, for the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground." I wanted you to hear from all these eminent theologians and pastors to impress upon you the importance of this prayer of Jesus. This is truly a unique portion of the Word of God. Jesus was a praying man. Sometimes he prayed all night long, but none of his prayers is recorded as fully as this one is. And none reflects his role as the high priest, the mediator, as much as this prayer does. And just before we look into this prayer, I want to look briefly at some of the other aspects of the prayers of Jesus. And we notice certain things as we go through the Bible and pull out his prayers. And the first one is that Jesus prayed often. I'm not going to spend too much time proving this point because as we go through the prayers, this point becomes very obvious. Jesus frequently was found in prayer. In fact, it seems that whenever his disciples couldn't find him, he was off someplace praying. Luke 5, verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Another point. Jesus most often prayed in secret. Now, don't get me wrong. Public praying is mandated by Scripture. In fact, the Scriptures indicate that there is power in the prayers of the people of God joining together in prayer. That's why we place such an emphasis on our corporate Tuesday evening prayer meeting. But there's also a necessity for those private prayers. Those where you can pour your heart out to your Heavenly Father. And we see this in the life of Jesus, even early in his ministry. Luke 5, verse 15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. You see, Jesus understood the need for undistracted praying. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. We even see where Jesus intentionally removed himself from ministry to pray alone in Matthew 14:23. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And again in Luke 19:18, and it happened that when he was praying alone. And we see this principle applied to us. When Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, remember what he said in Matthew 6:6, he says, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Praying alone, undistracted, is an absolute necessity for the Christian. Next thing we see is that Jesus prayed long. Luke 6:12. It was at this time he went off to the mountains to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, there is certainly a time for short prayers, especially when you're praying for a specific purpose. Benedictions are traditionally short because they have a very limited purpose, pronouncing a blessing on the congregation as they are dismissed. Praying a blessing on a meal, for example. I've often seen pastors take advantage of being asked to say the blessing, and they go on and on and on. And I've seen them pray so long they forgot to pray for the food, which is what they were asked to do. But we certainly see the need to spend time in prayer with our Heavenly Father. Jesus even admonished his disciples for falling asleep that they couldn't wait an hour with him. Remember in Mark 14, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Jesus prayed with confidence. Jesus prayed knowing that his prayers were heard by God and that they would, in fact, be answered. John 11, starting in verse 41. So they removed the stone. This obviously is at the raising of Lazarus. They removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around and said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. You see, because of the perfect relationship with his Father, there was never a question about the efficacy of his prayers. And that, too, is instructive for us. Remember the promise given in his very last discourse, John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. We have the promise of answered prayer. Of course, the condition is that it's done in the name of Jesus. And we've seen that means praying for the things he prayed for, praying in submission to the will of God. And that praying gives glory to God, which is our next point. Jesus always prayed for the glory of God. You will see that's exactly how he prays as he begins this prayer that's before us in John 17. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus spoke these things and lifting his eyes up to heaven said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. But this should not be surprising since this is the number one goal of Jesus on earth. His number one goal was to glorify God. John 12, 27 and 28. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus also prayed when in great distress. As he prepared to go to the cross, he was troubled. Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And Mark continues and he tells us, what did Jesus do? He went forward. He left them. And he fell to the ground and began to pray. It's the beginning of the passion of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was grieving and in great agony of the soul, he prayed. And he prayed with passion. Then we see Jesus praying for his enemies. As he was dying on the cross, he prayed for those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He prayed with love. In all the prayers we've looked at this morning, we can see the great love he had for his people. But even more importantly, we can see the love he has for his Father in heaven. This is seen in his perfect obedience. Remember, as he taught, obedience is a sign of love. And Jesus was perfect in his obedience. It's seen in his passion. His overwhelming desire is to please his heavenly Father. We see it in his willingness to suffer the agony of the cross and the wrath of God in our place. And these are the things he prayed for. And we will see this again in the prayer that's before us. And it's seen in his final prayer. Remember his final prayer. In the moments just before his death, he prayed. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The prayer life of Jesus is an amazing demonstration of all of these characteristics. And we will see them again in his farewell prayer. So let's look at the beginning of the prayer. Just the introduction to the prayer is what we have time for this moment. This prayer is rightly called the high priestly prayer because we see it as a function of his role as the mediator. And as we've already mentioned, it's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture. And the prayer can be broken basically into three parts. Now, we're going to break it down more than that, but for our introductory purposes, we see that it's in three parts. The first, Jesus prays for himself. Secondly, Jesus prays for the disciples who are with him at that time. They were the ones who were given privy to hear this prayer. So they were the primary focus of the prayer. But third, Jesus prays for all future followers. Basically, he's praying for his church in general. And to me, this is one of the most thrilling aspects of the prayer. To know that while Jesus was on earth, he prayed for you and me. And of course, we know that even today, he daily intercedes for us. So look one more time at the first verse of the prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." You know, I believe the wording of John is very important. John ties the prayers into the events that have just taken place in that room. Jesus spoke these things. There's a reason why Jesus prayed what he did at this particular moment. And he had just finished his discourse. The time for teaching was over. And so he lifted up his eyes to heaven. It was time for him to communicate with his Father in heaven. It was time to pray. So he turned from his disciples. They had everything they needed from him. And he lifted his eyes to heaven. And he prayed, "Father." Notice how he begins his prayer, just as he taught his disciples to pray. "Father, Abba, Daddy." And what does he say? "The hour has come." The very reason he came to earth is at hand. You know, all through the Gospel of John that we've been studying, Jesus was constantly reminding those whom he loved, "It's not my time yet." That began early, right at the wedding at Cana. Remember, Mary requests him to help the host. They ran out of wine. And what does Jesus say? "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And when he identified himself as coming from God in John chapter 7 and verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And again in the temple after he taught, just a short time later, these words, John 8:20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." But now, it's a different hour. His hour had come. He had just recently told his disciples back in John chapter 12, verse 27. We read it before. He says, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I came to this hour." And now he's praying, "The hour has come." The time that Jesus would be distressed, troubled, grieved. He was about to go through what no one can possibly imagine. And he prays, "Father, my hour has come." Jesus had come from the glories of heaven and now faces the agony of the cross. There's an old evangelical hymn written by Henry Barraclough right around the turn of the last century. And it captures the essence, just the chorus, "Out of the ivory palaces, into a world of woe. Only his great eternal love made my Savior go. In a few moments, at the conclusion of this sermon, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as our tradition, we will once again sing the Lord's Prayer. And again, a very fitting conclusion to our service, to sing the model prayer. And to know that these words come from the lips of our Savior as he taught us how to pray. So how amazing is it that we have been given a peek into the actual prayer of our Savior? One that he prays for himself, for the disciples, and for us. I want to close by quoting that same quotation I gave you earlier by Arthur Pink. And as we embark upon this study of John chapter 17, the farewell prayer, the high priestly prayer, the Lord's Prayer, keep these words of Pink in mind. In John 17, the veil is drawn aside and we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all. Here we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. Therefore, it behooves us to put off our shoes from off our feet, listening with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts. For the place whereon we now stand is indeed holy ground. To those who are here this morning who are part of the church, let us take Pink's advice. Listen carefully over the next weeks as the heart of our Savior is opened up to us in this prayer. Let us listen humbly and reverent with prepared hearts. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, listen to his prayer and understand that this prayer is uttered for those who believe. Jesus will make a point of saying it's not for the world in general, but it's for his believers. I urge you to repent of your sin, humbly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you for your word, which you have given to us. What a precious gift it is. And Father, especially this prayer of Jesus, as we see his heart as he speaks with you, teach us, we would ask in these words, teach us how to pray, teach us how to live, teach us how to function as a church. That, Father, understand that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness through your word and through the Holy Spirit. Thank you for this precious sacrifice of Jesus Christ and this prayer which reveals his heart to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.